the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. I mentioned last week that this month I will be preaching the entire month as Pastor Peter is away. I decided. Well, they gave me the okay because I had to prepare all this beforehand. Those folks are so organized. I go by week by week. They go year by year. So we're studying the parables of the Lord, four of them. The first two are taken from Matthew chapter 13. In that chapter is rather a special place because Matthew has collected or curated seven parables about the kingdom of heaven and grouped them together so that by them the Jewish readers might be able to understand the essential truths about the kingdom and the nature and the character of the kingdom of God as it now operates in the world under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So that all these parables, these seven, are the core. And that if we understand them, as Matthew wanted to have his Jewish readers, Jewish Christians, to understand the real truth about the nature and the character of the kingdom of God, because they originally had a totally different concept of it. They saw it essentially as political, as geographic, as Jewish, ethnic, and the whole thing. They said to the Lord, even after his resurrection, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So it is Matthew's purpose by these parables to give us a glimpse and an understanding of the nature and the character of the kingdom as it operates in this world. We've already spoken of the first parable, the parable of the sower, which we have actually called the parable about parables. It explains why Jesus all of a sudden turned to speaking in parables rather than to speak to the Jews in plain words. Because by this time, his miracles and his teachings had been generally rejected. So Christ is turning to his disciples rather than to the generation as a whole. So in this parable of the sower, we learned that the points of comparison are the four types of soils in which the seed, which is all of one kind, fall as they are broadcast broad by the sower. We learned also that the sower is not just wistfully throwing anywhere. He's aiming for the good soil that he has prepared beforehand. But the very nature of the broadcasting of these seeds, some of the seeds do not reach that good soil, falling on different kinds of soil. The farmer knows that these seeds, when they reach the good soil, are going to do what seeds do in good soil. They will bear fruit. Such fruit in that parable is not distinguished by kind, good or bad, but by volume. Just like a vine grower isn't going to toss out a cluster of grapes just because it's smaller than the other cluster. They're perfectly good grapes. They're just as good as the other, just smaller clusters. Here too, Jesus said the good seeds in the good soil will produce fruit at various capacities. Some more than others, but it's all the same good fruit. And God gives that, again, according to his measure. The other seed fell in places where they ultimately bore no fruit at all. None of them ever reached maturity and bore any kind of fruit, as we learned last time. Nevertheless, even knowing that, the gospel gets spread broadly. But it is intended for those who are the good soil for whom God has prepared it. And they will bear fruit. So that was the general teaching of that first parable. And it was given so that the disciples would not expect that all who hear the gospel, that all the Jews who would hear the gospel would be saved to bear good fruit. We learn, as we've said, that the understanding of the true nature of the kingdom of God is a gift of grace. It says, to you it has been given to understand, to those outside. But he's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about the unbelieving Jews who consider his words offensive. And they've tried to kill him, and they've tried to make him look foolish, and they tested him with all sorts of crazy theological little questions. Despite of the incredible miracles that Jesus did, like no other prophet before him, they just were blinded to it. They just were not going to have him as king because that was not the kingdom they were looking for. They saw themselves as victims, and the real solution would be kick out the Romans and bring glory back to Israel. And that Jesus refused to do. It was away with him. Our parable this morning is of a different kind. It is the parable about two kinds of seeds. From it, we learn another aspect about the kingdom of God in the present world. Now, in this parable, the comparison is not made between different kinds of soils. Remember, there were four different kinds. But the comparison point is between two different kinds of seed. So it's kind of the opposite of the previous one. The other verse focused on the soils. This one focuses on the seed. Seeds that are sown in the one same soil. And that soil is the world where God rules through his kingdom. So this time the soil is the same, but the seeds are different. And one is of genuine wheat sown by God, and the other is a poisonous look-alike. From what I understand, that this word of the tares or false wheat looks very similar, but is actually poisonous. It causes nausea at best and death at worst. So the first was sown in the world to bear fruit unto God. The latter was sown secretly by the evil one to sabotage and hinder the purpose of God in the world. The two kinds of seeds are identified by their origins. One does not become the other. They are known by their parents. Seeds reproduce after their kind. If you plant corn, you'd better expect corn. You're not going to get wheat. One is of imperishable seed through the Spirit. The other is of a natural seed belonging to the evil one, and he rules over them. And the important thing is one never becomes the other. The bad seed never becomes the good. The poisonous weed never becomes good wheat. It's their nature to do what they do. They're in the same soil, but they produce different ends. Different fruit, one unto life and sustenance, the other one to death and destruction. No crossover here, no genetic engineering, no GMOs, genetically modified organisms. These were the real thing. They don't change. The very species of the seed already determines what fruit they will bear, regardless of what soil they're sown in. There's only one thing that one can do to remove these poisonous seeds from the kingdom. It's to wait for their respective fruit to mature at harvest time and then separate them. So I want to, at this point, emphasize that this particular type of parable, the one about harvest and collecting and sorting and casting away, is a common theme in the words of Christ. In fact, there is another parable, and there are more, but there's another parable specifically written about in Matthew 13, verse 47 and forward, that is nearly identical to the passage that we looked at this morning, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And a different metaphor is used. Metaphors are real objects that we use to describe some spiritual or psychological matter. We speak in metaphors all the time without even knowing it. We say, well, that's the way the cookie crumbles, or he fell for that hook, line, and sinker. What is the metaphor of hook, line, and sinker? Well, it's fishing equipment, right? Or we might say, wow, he bought that place lock, stock, and barrel. And what a metaphor is that? It's a metaphor about weapon, lock, stock, and barrel, what you need to make a weapon work. So now Jesus here actually uses the metaphors of farmer and seeds and land and growth and harvest and gathering and burning. They understood that. But Jesus applies to it as a means for understanding his kingdom is like that in a spiritual way. These seeds stand for something. They stand for those who are God's children and those who are children of the devil. And their ends have completely different trajectories and purpose. So there's another parable where the metaphor is about nets and fish and oceans and water. And I'd like to read that just to remind you of it. Matthew 13, verses 47 and following. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore, and they sat down, and they sorted the good into containers, but they threw away the bad. And so it will be at the end of the age. And again, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Both of these parables then point to the same reality, which is this. The saints and sinners are inseparably together in the same kingdom until separated at the end of Christ's reign. The sons of God and the sons of the evil ones are both subjects of the Lord in the same kingdom. This is something I think modern Christians often fail to realize, that the sons of God and the sons of the evil one are both subjects to the Lord of Lords in the kingdom right now on earth. Just being a subject doesn't make you a son of the kingdom. Just being in this world under his kingdom doesn't mean your end is going to be a good one. But the Lord still reigns. He sits at the right hand of God. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. That doesn't exclude anyone. The righteous and the evil are both the subjects of the Lord. So what we can point to in summarizing these common elements in this kind of parable is this. Several different kinds of produce, whether wheat or fish, grow in a single environment, whether that's the sea or the field. And there are harvesters who gather, they sort, they save, they discard, and it all happens at the end of a certain age. At the end of Jesus' reign on earth, this present earth. Jesus sometimes spoke directly to the Jews without parables. So obviously this is an important teaching regarding the administration of the kingdom of God in the world. It teaches us that in the present age we are not to expect a movement from unbelief to universal faith. Now, there are some Christian traditions that actually believe things will get better and better until there's practically no unbelievers left in the world and God will rule through his laws and there's almost nothing to do for Christ to come back because everything's honky-dory. This is not what the parables teach. This is not what the apostles have ever taught. The world that Christ reigns over is a mess. It contains both the good who love the Lord and serve him, but it also contains those who hate him and want nothing to do with him. And yet they are his subjects. He rules over them with a rod of iron until every enemy has been subdued and has become a footstool for his feet. So now the important aspect of this particular parable I want to focus on a moment, and that is the warning about premature separation of the two grains. This is really kind of the heart of it, isn't it? The workers have realized now that these poisonous seeds have come up and they have started to sprout. And they were terribly surprised. They said, "We didn't sow that kind of stuff. How come it's there?" And they were told that an enemy had done this in the dark of night so as not to be seen and driven away. That's the way Satan works, doesn't it? It doesn't work out in the open. Unless those folks are totally his and he has no problem with them. But Satan loves to have people think he doesn't exist, right? He's that cute little guy in the red suit with the little horns and the tail. And people love all kinds of movies about exorcism, even that famous spoof on exorcism. People love that sort of thing, don't they? But they don't take it seriously enough unless they actually get deeply involved in that and can get out. So when the Lord told them that an enemy did this while they weren't looking, they responded by asking if they shouldn't quickly begin to pull these weeds out so as not to have them pollute the field and to save the good seeds. And the Lord told them that if they do that, they're going to pull the good out with the bad. See, the problem here is different than in the first parable. The problem here is not that the workers couldn't identify the good from the bad. It was obvious. It was obviously already by the fruits they were beginning to bear, although not mature. And so they could identify them and begin to grab at them and pull them out. But the problem is by this time, the roots of these two seeds are so intertwined in the roots that to pull one up is going to take the other one with it. And it might be very tempting to say, well, let's get rid of this stuff. We didn't sow that. We don't want that. It's nauseous and it'll make people sick. Let's get rid of that now. Let's do it now. How do we say? Another metaphor, let's nip it in the bud. Right? Big mistake. Jesus says, don't do that. You can certainly tell the good from the bad. Trying to get rid of them is going to injure the good as well. So the point is, wait. So to understand this application, if I might add that here, how does this apply to us regarding this prohibition? Remember, it's first for the apostles. The apostles are told that as they rule in the kingdom, they must be aware of not doing this particular thing. We must realize that the counterfeit wheat was not sown in the church, but in the world over which Christ reigns. Jesus is by this saying parabolically that the world is his kingdom, not simply the church. The church is also sown in the world. Both of them are sown in the same world. Both of them are in a field that is bigger than each one of them individually. By this, Jesus is not telling them not to discipline, to exercise discipline in the church. We know there are many examples where we are required to do that. The question now is on what basis? In the church, we are to exercise discipline, but we don't go shooting people or hanging them, at least hopefully not. We have spiritual means to do that. We have discipline, and ultimately our only authority is to exclude them from the fellowship of believers, based not on hearsay or on innuendos or somebody trying to make someone look bad, but going through the various processes when we consider either gross error in doctrine or gross behavior that is offensive to the Lord Jesus Christ. This warning about pulling out weeds has to do with the church's posture in relationship to the whole world of which it is a part. This is not talking about the church within the church. For the apostles, as the soon-to-be rulers of the church, this is a warning not to try to separate evil sons from the saints, since they are in the same soil and they're too intertwined. It's not that they can't recognize them, but that separation will now be impossible without hurting the saints as well. You see, this, I think, is the important thing. In the Old Testament dispensation, when God's people focused on the nation of Israel, that identification was relatively simple. And in fact, God mandated by the law that those distinctions would be made. You had the uncircumcised, those out there, those not us, and you had the circumcised. You had those who followed the law and who didn't. You had those who were ethnically citizens of Israel and lived in Jerusalem and were part of the kingdom of God under a specific Israelite ruler. You had all of those distinctions by which us and them could be identified. And God said, you people are to be holy, and that means you don't marry some Gentile woman because they'll lead you to idolatry. Some of those things that God commanded at the time were, by today's standards, extremely harsh. Many of them carried the death penalty. Blasphemy, for example. Or if a son was rebellious and recalcitrant, the Bible said that the father should deliver that person to the priest and accuse him of what he's done, and he cast the first stone. We say, wow, how barbaric is that? But you need to understand that economy was totally different. And God's people were separated as a nation from the rest of the world. But that is no longer the case in the kingdom of God today. There is no temple that we go to and say, this is our temple. Just as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, so he was asking this theological question about, we Samaritans, a different group that the Jews hated, we Samaritans worship at the temple in Gerizim, and we think that's the right place. While you Jews, you think it's in Jerusalem. Well, you'll remember what Jesus said. Right now, you guys are wrong and we're right. God designated that place and not this place. Clear separation. But he says, lady, I'm going to tell you something. The time is coming and is now beginning that it's going to be neither Jerusalem nor Gerizim that people will worship God, but they will worship in spirit and truth. It's no longer distinctions by ethnic or by language or by being circumcised or by following certain rituals or worshiping in certain places. That is no longer the case. That's no way that we can say you don't belong and you do. That's what Jesus is pointing out in this parable. Both the godly and the ungodly are sown in the same kingdom. And he'll take care of it in his time when it comes. The chief lesson of the parable is this: not before the time, but at that time. Not before, but when the time comes. And not you, but the angel. We are not qualified to do the weeding. We are not qualified to do the sorting. We are qualified to be God's children and to obey him and to be lights in this world. We are not harvesters. In fact, God doesn't entrust it to us. He entrusts it to his angels. In every case, it's the angels that come and gather from the four corners of the earth all of people and separate them into the godly and ungodly. Sometimes they say, oh man, how I wish that we already stood out in the world, that the world would recognize, wow, these guys are Christians. These are these holy people. We don't. We just sort of fit in. We're ignored today. We're slighted. We're even persecuted in measure by those who hate God. They consider us hypocrites. They look at the history of the church and say, look what all you people did, these inquisitions and these crusades and all of these other things that you did by terrorizing people. I can see why so many Christians say, I don't think this is really the kingdom of God. We'll wait till another one comes. That's going to be the real thing. Then we're really going to stick out like sore thumbs, and then people can tell the difference again. Not necessarily so. At least not in this time. This time we blend in. We ought to shine, but we don't shine exclusively yet. But we will. The Lord said that the kingdom will conclude, and that will end the reign of the Son of Man on the earth, and then begins another kingdom. It's very interesting to me that the Lord always made a distinction between the kingdom of the Son of Man and the kingdom of the Father. They're related to each other, but they're not the same thing. There are two epochs and two rulers. The Son of Man received a kingdom from the Father. As Jesus said to his disciples, my Father has given to me a kingdom, and I bequeath to you a kingdom, and you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and then comes the end. After the Son of Man has ruled and every enemy has become a footstool for his feet, then comes the end when Christ will again hand over that kingdom to the Father, so that the Father may be all and in all. And notice what Jesus said in this particular parable, that when first all the wicked are gathered out of that kingdom and all iniquity is removed from the kingdom, which implies there was iniquity, when that is removed, then you and I are going to stand out and we're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of whom? Our Father. Jesus is going to turn over the kingdom which was given to him back to the Father so that the Father who gave the kingdom will be all and in all. That's the biblical pattern. And then, and only then, will we shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Notice that Jesus says, their Father, not my Father. Of course, he is that. Those are the true children. Right now, we're kind of hidden. Right now, we don't see all that we hope to see, although sometimes so much we wish we could. So let us be patient, therefore. One person, I think, said something that I thought was quite eye-catching for me as I read that. He stated that the idea of us shining like the sun in the heavens tells us not only the brightness of that, but the fact now the sun is the only thing we see. It's the only thing there. The wicked have gone. There's no other stars in the sky except the sun. They shine brightly and clearly because there's no longer any competition, no longer any of that would bring evil. I want to close by recalling the words of Paul. When we think of some of the things that the church has done in trying to separate the wheat from the chaff prematurely, you think of the horrible inquisitions that were done by the Roman church, where people were physically tortured to try to confess some heresy or that they were involved in some demonic activity. God's given us the biblical way to do that. He never said put the screws to somebody or hang them. And we know that awful thing that even in our own land by the Puritans during the colonial period convicted 30 people of being witches, and they hung 13 of them, mostly women. They had gotten in this frenetic thing, and the devil was just playing fast and loose with them, and they were accusing people left and right of all kinds of things. A lot of it had to do as a battle between, you might say, the Hatfields and the McCoys. Had little to do with theology. It was just one way to get rid of people you didn't like. And what a blight that is on the church. And people still today look to the Salem witch trials as a reflection on us. Yeah, that's who we are. Anybody we don't like, we'll just put them in a dunking stool or noose them up. We can't deny that history. These people fail to understand the parable of our Lord. And God forbid that we do. And that's why I close with the words of Paul. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Those are our enemies. We must fight them with the spiritual warfare that God has given us, by the Spirit and by the Word and by the blood of Jesus Christ. We take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in the evil day. God has not given to the church the power of the sword. He has given us the sword of the Spirit. So let us then use that sword to reign together with Christ, as indeed we are, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's marvelous teachings, that by these simple parables he gives us profound truths, not only for the disciples who were to rule the nation and the kingdom on his behalf, but to us as well, in our own generation. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be patient, waiting for the harvest to be mature, and to allow you to do your work while we do ours here below. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.